Don't you know that Ramoth-Gilead belongs to us, and yet we are doing nothing to retake it from the king of Aram? So he asked Jehoshaphat, will you go with me to fight against Ramoth-Gilead? Jehoshaphat replied to the king of Israel, I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses as your horses. But Jehoshaphat also said to the king of Israel, first, seek the counsel of the Lord. So the king of Israel brought together the prophets, about 400 men, and asked them, shall I go to war against Ramoth-Gilead, or shall I refrain? Go, they answered, for the Lord will give it into the king's hand. But Jehoshaphat asked, is there not a prophet of the Lord here whom we can inquire of? The king of Israel answered Jehoshaphat, there is still one man through whom we can inquire of the Lord, but I hate him, because he never prophesies anything good about me, but always bad. He is Micaiah, son of Imlah. The king should not say that, Jehoshaphat replied. So the king of Israel called one of his officials and said, bring Micaiah, son of Imlah, at once. Dressed in their royal robes, the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, were sitting on their thrones at the threshing floor by the entrance of the gate of Samaria, with all the prophets prophesying before them. Now Zedekiah, son of Kenaniah, had made iron horns, and he declared, this is what the Lord says, with these you will gall the Arameans until they are destroyed. All the other prophets were prophesying the same thing. Attack Ramoth-Gilead and be victorious, they said, for the Lord will give it into the king's hand. The messenger who had gone to summon Micaiah said to him, look, as one man the other prophets are predicting success for the king, let your word agree with theirs and speak favorably. But Micaiah said, as surely as the Lord lives, I can tell him only what the Lord tells me. When he arrived, the king asked him, Micaiah, shall we go to war against Ramoth-Gilead, or shall I refrain? Attack and be victorious, he answered, for the Lord will give it into the king's hand. The king said to him, how many times must I make you swear to tell me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord? Then Micaiah answered, I saw all Israel scattered on the hills like sheep without a shepherd. And the Lord said, these people have no master. Let each one go home in peace. The king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, didn't I tell you that he never prophesies anything good about me, but only bad? Micaiah continued, therefore, hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, with all the host of heaven standing round him on his right and on his left. And the Lord said, who will entice Ahab into attacking Ramoth-Gilead and going to his death there? One suggested this, and another that. Finally, a spirit came forward, stood before the Lord, and said, I will entice him. By what means? The Lord asked. I will go out and be a lying spirit in the mouths of all his prophets, he said. You will succeed in enticing him, said the Lord. Go and do it. So now the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouths of all these prophets of yours. The Lord has decreed disaster for you. Then Zedekiah, son of Kenaniah, went up and slapped Micaiah in the face. Which way did the spirit from the Lord go when he went from me to speak to you? He asked. Micaiah replied, you will find out on the day you go to hide in an inner room. The king of Israel then ordered, take Micaiah and send him back to Ammon, the ruler of the city, and to Joash, the king's son, and say, this is what the king says. Put this fellow in prison and give him nothing but bread and water until I return safely. Micaiah declared, if you ever return safely, the Lord has not spoken through me. Then he added, mark my words, all you people. So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, went up to Ramoth-Gilead. The king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, I will enter the battle in disguise, but you wear your royal robes. So the king of Israel disguised himself and went into battle. Now the king of Aram had ordered his 32 chariot commanders, Do not fight with anyone, small or great, except the king of Israel. When the chariot commanders saw Jehoshaphat, they thought, Surely this is the king of Israel. So they turned to attack him. But when Jehoshaphat cried out, the chariot commanders saw that he was not the king of Israel and stopped pursuing him. But someone drew his bow at random and hit the king of Israel between the sections of his armor. The king told his chariot driver, Wheel round and get me out of the fighting. I've been wounded. All day long the battle raged, and the king was propped up in his chariot facing the Arameans. The blood from his wound ran onto the floor of the chariot, and that evening he died. As the sun was setting, a cry spread through the army, Every man to his town, everyone to his land. So the king died and was brought to Samaria, and they buried him there. They washed the chariot at a pool in Samaria where the prostitutes bathed, and the dogs licked up his blood as the word of the Lord had declared. As for the other events of Ahab's reign, including all he did, the palace he built and inlaid with ivory, and the cities he fortified, are they not written in the book of the annals of the kings of Israel? Ahab rested with his fathers, and Ahaziah, his son, succeeded him as king.
Tonight's second reading is from Paul's second letter to Timothy, chapter 4, on page 1197. Page 1197. 2 Timothy, chapter 4, beginning to read at verse 1. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing and kingdom, I give you this charge. Preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. For the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. But you, keep your head in all situations. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. Discharge all the duties of your ministry. For I am already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time has come for my departure. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing.
Well, let's pray together. Lord, you know how much we need your help. We pray that you'll be with the speaker and the listeners tonight. We pray that you'll raise us from the lethargy of this warm evening and quicken our minds and hearts and consciences. Draw near to us as we draw near to you. Please teach us from your word both the deep things of God and the basic things we need to know for life today. For Christ's sake. Amen. Well, what an extraordinary story that was read a little time ago. I'm going to retell the story in a minute, but it would help me a great deal if you were to have it open in front of you, 1 Kings chapter 22. The story of a hero of mine, Micaiah, a true prophet, and the 400 untrue prophets. Now, you may feel that you've heard that story before. You may remember Elijah, the one true prophet, very conscious that he was alone, and the 450 prophets of Baal. And you may think that this is just a retelling of that old story. But actually, it's quite different. The 450 prophets of Baal have long ago disappeared. Ahab's kingdom, to that extent, has been reformed. And the 400 prophets we have here, as you'll see if you look at verse 24, it may not be obvious to you if you look at 24, but verse 24 does reveal it, are prophets of Yahweh. They are prophets of the Lord Jehovah. Zedekiah is an Israelite name. And he talks about the Lord. Which way did the Spirit from the Lord go when he went from me to speak to you? And so on. So Zedekiah, like Micaiah, is an Israelite. And these 400 prophets are prophets of the Lord. Where did they come from? Well, nobody knows. Most scholars think they probably come from the alternative shrines that Jeroboam had set up. But that's a long and dreary story, and I'm not going to bother you with it tonight. Now, my interest in this great story is really because of Micaiah. As I say, he's a hero of mine. And if I really wanted to talk about him tonight, we're going to have to leave him until next Sunday night, it would be verse 7, which would be my text. Jehoshaphat says, "Is there not a prophet of the Lord here whom we can inquire of?" What the church needs today so badly is true prophets, true preachers, people like Micaiah. And next Sunday night, I'm going to say how the church gets prophets of this kind and what it costs, what the price is for there to be men like this in the church as true teachers. But today, we're going to do the more dreary thing of looking at the 400 who did not remain true. But let's get the picture straight first of all. When we look back to the prophets of the Old Testament, we just remember the great names. They're the only names that remain. Micaiah is a junior one, but Isaiah and Jeremiah and Amos and Micah and so on. We remember those names and we think of these men standing bravely in Jerusalem, preaching the word of the Lord, and taking an absolutely central place in the life of Israel. They weren't always believed, but everybody could see that they were the true prophets of God. But that's not the picture as it was at all. If you've been actually present, you'd have found that the majority of people had great doubts as to whether Isaiah, Jeremiah, Amos, Micaiah were really the true prophets of God. Because alongside them, speaking in Jerusalem at the temple steps, you would also have heard many, many other prophets. Their names are not recorded today. They've been completely forgotten. They weren't true prophets at all. They were false prophets. And the problem was, of course, for the people of the day to know whom they ought to listen to. So in ancient Israel, there were many, many prophets speaking. We have hindsight. We know the story. We know the end of the story. And we know who the one true prophet was. But they didn't know then. Now, we're not going to look at a lot of cross-references tonight, but we'll start with one, which is the reading we had as our second reading, 2 Timothy chapter 4. And you'll see that the situation as it was in the Old Testament is parallel to the situation in the New Testament. Again, we think that Paul and Peter and John and Timothy and others like that were obviously the true prophets of God, the true apostles, the true teachers, but people at the time didn't think that at all. And we're given just a little tiny insight into that in verses 3 and 4. Paul is encouraging Timothy to face up to the situation that he will find so discouraging. The time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. To suit their desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what they want to hear. And they'll turn away from you and they'll listen to fairy tales. So Paul says that in the New Testament church, people will not generally listen to the true prophet. They will normally listen to the large number are false prophets. So, both in Old Testament and New Testament, the false prophets were many, the true prophets were few. That situation is unvarying in the Old and New Testament times, and it is unvarying today. In the Church of Jesus Christ, that is, the professing Jesus Christ, professing Church, there will be a few true teachers, and there will be many false ones. And that will be the norm. And if you come across a country where there are many true teachers, then you will know that God is blessed in an exceptional way. Now, you can think of that in your own experience. When I was a boy growing up in Lewes in Sussex, I belonged to a God-fearing family. We went to church on Sunday. But as far as I know, the gospel of Jesus Christ was not preached in any of the churches of Lewes in those days. And there were five or six churches that were active. There were Church of England, leave alone the others. When I came to be a rector here in the City of London in 1961, there were 20 or 30 churches that were more or less active or dormant, and as far as I know, not in one of them was the gospel of Jesus Christ preached. So there you have the same situation. The majority of preachers not pointing along the true pathway, and only one or two who are attempting to be like Micaiah. That's the picture here in chapter 22. It's not an antiquarian picture of long ago. It's a picture that's always being repeated. So I wanted to look at this tonight and next Sunday night. And I'm going to start tonight by looking at these 400 teachers and asking, why does God allow it? Why does God allow 400 prophets who name his name, who are prophets of Yahweh, prophets of Jehovah, and yet are false prophets? Why does God allow it? And why is there only one brave man in this tiny minority? And why is it that people don't listen to him? Well, I think they're very important questions then, and they're very important questions today. But before we look at these 400 men, I'm going to ask you to look at the story again, so we're quite sure about it. It's a sad story, and yet you can't help thinking that the writer sometimes smiled as he told it. First of all, chapter 1, as I call it, section 1, is Ahab proposing to go to war against the king of Aram. Ahab had been a very successful soldier. There was unfinished business. He was towards the end of his reign. Ramoth-Gilead, as far as we can make out in the story, actually belonged to him and had been ceded to him already in theory by Ben-Hadad, that's in an early chapter, but so far hadn't been handed over. Ramoth-Gilead stood at the eastern edge of the approaches to Israel on the plain of Jezreel and therefore was a very strategic place. And Ahab, coming towards the end of his reign, says, well, I think it's time to tidy it up. We'll go and take Ramoth-Gilead, and then my whole position as a kingdom will be secure. Well, it was a very reasonable thing to say, and Ahab could expect to get the victory. And he calls upon Jehoshaphat to come with him, and nobody quite knows why Jehoshaphat did. He's a much more spiritually minded man. He put himself into great danger as a result, and it may be that there was some kind of treaty. It may be that Jehoshaphat was a vassal and more or less had to do what Ahab asked. Nobody knows, except if you want to understand the story and you're a lover of comics, Ahab is the bad guy and Jehoshaphat is the good guy. And Jehoshaphat, being the good guy in verse 5, says what people say today. He says, well, oughtn't we first to pray about it? You know people say that? You have a wonderful, enthusiastic idea. You tell your Christian friends, and one of them is a little bit more pious than the other ones, and they say, don't you think you ought to pray about it before you go to Kenya for that year's work? You see, I'm sure you were asked that, weren't you? Have you prayed about it? So you get that in verse 5. We'll look at verse 5. Jehoshaphat says, don't you think we ought to first seek the counsel of the Lord? And so the 400 prophets are brought out, and they unanimously say, by the way, false prophets are always preachers of good news, and it's false good news. That's why we need to watch it very carefully. Whereas the true preacher is the preacher of bad news, so we need to watch that as we go along. And the 400 prophets who are prophets of God and yet are not true say, yes, go to war, and you'll certainly be victorious. And there's something about the tone of their voice something about the glibness of their preaching that makes Jehoshaphat rather suspicious. And you'll see that here. Verse 7, isn't there a prophet of the Lord here whom we can inquire of? In other words, I don't really think these are the genuine articles, says Jehoshaphat. And gets a very frank reply from the king of Israel, who says, well, I have left one man out. But I didn't ask him to join us this afternoon because I hate him. He never prophesies anything good about me, always bad. He's Micaiah. If you want him, I'll call him. And Jehoshaphat says, yes, please. So that's chapter 1. They're going to set off. They get a good signal, a green light from the 400 prophets. Jehoshaphat is not satisfied and asks that Micaiah should be called. So Micaiah is called, and this is verses 10 to 18. He's called to a very impressive situation in verse 10, where the two kings are dressed in their royal robes, and all the prophets are making a great clatter and so on with their horns and prophesying, and it's a great occasion. And they hope to pressure Micaiah to fit in with everybody else. And one of my favorite minor characters, and we'll come to him next Sunday night, is the messenger, verse 13, who's sent to get Micaiah and puts pressure on him and says, my dear chap, if you want to be, if you're a wise man, you'll fit in today, whatever you think. And Micaiah says, verse 14, well, I need to tell you that I'm only able to preach what God tells me. Well, that seems very pious and good, doesn't it? When he gets there, verse 15, the king asks him, shall we go to war against Ramoth-Gilead or not? And to our astonishment, Micaiah joins in with the others and says, yes, attack, and you'll be victorious. It's impossible to say why Micaiah said that. Did he just think, well, I give up. This man doesn't want the truth, so I'll tell him what he wants to hear. Nobody quite knows why Micaiah said that. I guess that may be one reason. And then even more astonishing thing happens. The king, who we know really only to want to hear what he wants to hear, says to him, how many times must I make you swear to tell me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord? You wouldn't have thought of Ahab like that, would you? Someone who wants to know the truth. But he has smelt a rat, and he says, Micaiah, I don't think you're telling me the truth, and I want to know it. And Micaiah's answer is a very moving one in verse 17. And from it, you remember, the Lord Jesus took his own description of Israel in his own day. Do you remember that in Mark 6, when he comes in front of that great crowd and says they're like sheep without a shepherd? All you read Mark learners will remember that. And that comes directly from this verse. Micaiah says, well, I see the Israelite people like sheep without a shepherd, which means without their king. I realize they're soon going to be without their leader. He will have been killed. And the king of Israel, not unnaturally, says to Jehoshaphat, didn't I tell you that he never prophesies anything good about me, only bad? So that's section 2. Section 3 is the most remarkable section in the whole chapter. Micaiah then tells the kings in front of him of a vision that he's had. He says, I saw the Lord sitting on his throne with all the host of heaven standing round him. Now, that's a very rare thing in the Bible. If you go through the Bible, you'll only find 3 or 4 occasions when God granted that one of his servants would have a vision of the throne of God. The only one I can think of at the moment is Isaiah, in Isaiah 6, a very famous one. So this is one of those very rare occasions when God allows his servant to have a glimpse of what's going on in heaven. And it's a very surprising glimpse. Let me read it to you again, because it's really rather a shocker. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne with all the host of heaven standing around him on his right hand and on his left. And the Lord said, who will entice Ahab into attacking Ramoth-Gilead and going to his death there? And one suggested this and another that. Finally, a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord and said, I will entice him. The Lord asked, by what means? I will go out and be a lying spirit in the mouth of his prophets. That explains why they are all on the wrong track. You will succeed in enticing him, said the Lord. Go and do it. So now, and here's the shocking thing. The Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouth of all these prophets. The Lord has decreed disaster for you. The Lord has decreed disaster for the king, and in order to bring that disaster about, God has put a lying spirit in the mouths of the prophets. Does that shock you? And then chapter 4, the battle. Well, we won't bother ourselves with the battle, except that it is a famous battle, and from it has come a phrase in the English language. So many of our phrases come from the old Bible versions, but this drawing a bow to venture is a phrase that's come into our language today, hasn't it? It looks as though Ahab would never have been killed, but a bow was drawn at a venture. It pierced between his armor plating. He was a brave man. He stood up in his chariot for the rest of the day while the blood trickled away. And in the evening he died. And when the king died, the battle was over. Now, it's very easy to ignore these stories. One of the ways in which the church does that is to hand them over to the Sunday school. And the Sunday school has great fun with them, doesn't it? They draw pictures of the king being slain and the arrow and the blood, and they have red ink and they put it all over it. And they have great fun with the story, and we imagine that that's what these stories are for, to keep the children occupied while we're in church. But that's not the case. These stories are for adults as well as children. And there is a sense in which God teaches through drama, through these dramatic stories, more than could ever be spoken in abstract terms. And that's what I want to draw out tonight and next Sunday night. Now, I want to look at these 400 prophets of the Lord who turned out to be false. These men exist today in many churches in our country. They've been trained in proper theological colleges. They have been properly ordained. They are called the Reverend. They are, if you like, true teachers, or supposed to be true teachers of the church. But what they say misleads people and leads them to eternal death. Who is responsible for that? Is it the theological colleges? Is it the people themselves? Is it the church at large? Is it the church commissioners in the Church of England? Who is it? Who's responsible for this shocking situation? Certainly, if you'd gone to the city churches in 1960, when I first came to the city, and you'd gone to listen to what was said, if there were any sermons, and there weren't many, you would never have known the way to the kingdom of heaven. Who's responsible for that situation? Well, I'm going to give you three people who are responsible for the situation. And the first one who is responsible for it, responsible for the fact that the prophets of God, the preachers and leaders of the church in our country and many other countries, are not telling the truth, the first one who is responsible for that is God. And that is given to us in verse 19 and 23, where it is made plain to us that the message of the false prophets is the result of a lying spirit, and that lying spirit comes directly from God. Now, I said just now that I think that's a shock. And I want to say that I believe it's a shock when, as a young Christian, we first discover the truth of the sovereignty of God. I said we weren't going to have many cross-references. I think I've got one or two more. Here's another one. Isaiah 45:7. If anybody liked to get me a drink of cold water, I should feel that was a very gracious thing to do. No, Johnny, not you. I'm sure somebody else would like to do it. You see, I never do have a drink of cold water in the pulpit, but I'm going to tonight just to show you that a preacher has certain privileges that you don't have. It's good to get in ahead of you. I might otherwise never get to the top of the queue. Now, where were we? Isaiah 45:7. Now, there are many voices, many verses showing the sovereignty of God in these marvelous central chapters of Isaiah, but this is one very simple one that caught my eye. We won't look for other ones. Verse 7 of Isaiah 45. I form the light and create darkness. I bring prosperity and create disaster. I, the Lord, do all these things. Now, the first half of that, the verse, isn't difficult, is it? You are very kind. You're a lucky man, aren't you, Paul? I hope that's a sign of what the future is going to be. My word, that's a good sign, isn't it, for the future? See, if you look at the beginning of verse 7, that's grand, isn't it? I form the light. Yes, of course God makes the light. I bring prosperity. Yes, of course God brings prosperity and gives all these good things in the world. But it's a little chilling to hear that God creates darkness and God creates disaster. Now, the Bible teaches that in order to refute a heresy, which is the heresy of dualism. Dualism is to suppose that the universe is like a boxing ring. Not a very good picture after last night, I think. But in a boxing ring, you have two powerful men fighting it out. Dualism supposes that in the universe there is an enormous battle going on between good and evil, and in Christian terms, God on the one hand and Satan on the other. But that is never the Christian picture. I shall say more about that next week, but it's never the Christian picture. The Bible picture is not that there are forces of evil over against God with power of their own. These forces have no power but that which is given them of God. The picture in the Bible is of God there and the forces of evil under him. So at the beginning of the book of Job, Satan has to ask permission of God in order to tempt Job. That's the normal Bible picture. Now, what a comfort that picture is. If we believed in dualism, if we believed there are forces of evil ever against the forces of God, and then we open 1 Kings 22, we should be absolutely in despair. If you see a football match with 400 people on one side and one person playing on the other, who's likely to win? If there are 400 men giving the wrong message and one man giving the right message, what's likely to get across? If dualism were true, then the truth would never triumph. But dualism is not true. And when people have a dualistic view of life, they often become suicidal because it seems to them that evil is so often winning. Now, we have to say, and it is hard, but we have to say that ultimately the false teaching of these prophets was due to the purposes of God, and the purposes of God are given us in verse 23. God has put a lying spirit in the mouth of these prophets because he's decreed disaster for Ahab. And the way that God brings disaster and judgment to Ahab is by putting a lying spirit in the mouth of these men. So let's get the balance. Why does God put his truth in the mouths of men and women? In order that we shall have salvation. God brings salvation to the world by putting the truth in the lips of his servants. But God allows error to be preached in order to bring judgment on a rebellious church. When the church is rebellious, when the church is disobedient to God, then we shall find God, and we have to hold God responsible for the fact that error is taught by many of the teachers. Now, normally we find it easier to explain this rather difficult truth by saying that Satan exists, which indeed he does, and that he is responsible for these things, and indeed he is. Nevertheless, in the end, God must take the ultimate responsibility for everything in the universe. And I have one other cross-reference which makes this very plain, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9. Sorry, not verse 9, verse 11. But I'll start from verse 9. 2 Thessalonians 2:9. This is really tough stuff, isn't it? Maybe you've never come across this before. Well, it's time you did. The coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with the work of Satan, displayed in all kinds of counterfeit miracles, signs, and wonders, and in every sort of evil that deceives those who are perishing. They perish because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Notice there is human responsibility as well. For this reason, God sends them a powerful delusion so that they will believe the lie, and so that all will be condemned who have not believed the truth but have delighted in wickedness. God sends them a powerful delusion that they may believe the lie. So we have to say then that although there is human responsibility in this, there is divine responsibility as well. God sends, God is responsible for the fact that Ahab hears this lying message. Secondly, Ahab is responsible in the matter. Now, I have an old modern commentary published by the SCM on 1 Kings, and I took it down from my shelves last week to see what it had to say, and I was really rather ashamed of what I'd written in the flyleaf at the front. I've written some fairly scandalous things in the flyleaves in front of some of the commentaries in my book, and I'm going to rewrite my will, telling my executors to rub these things out. In front of this one, written by a very distinguished scholar, I've got written down, alas, largely straw. And I'm going to tell my executors to see that that is destroyed. But although that commentary is largely straw, there are one or two little gems in it. And one gem in this commentary on 1 Kings is this, that the commentator says that this chapter, we're coming back to 1 Kings 22, tells us that there were two conceptions of prophecy in ancient Israel, and these two conceptions of Christian leadership are still with us today. And at the risk of oversimplification, let me try to explain them. Ahab wants, as his prophets, he wants people who will be agents of the community, who will be, if you like, his chaplains, who will give him their support, who will be essential cement in society, who will be the means of stability in society, and who will speak on behalf of the society to God. That's a very familiar idea, isn't it? Jehoshaphat, on the other hand, sees the prophet as an instrument not of the community to God, but an instrument of the revelation of the will of God to the community. And therefore, the true prophet must have a certain independence from the community. He must be free from institutionalism and never be a puppet. Now, these two concepts live very uneasily together. Let me try to explain. Ahab's concept has a long history in our country because we have a national church, and so you have it in Europe, and in many countries where there are national churches. The village parson, well, he hardly exists today, does it? Now they have about 8 villages to look after. But the old village parson was the center of the community. He baptized people, he married them, he buried them, and in medieval times he prayed for them after they died, that their souls might come out of purgatory. He was, in other words, essential cement in the community, was part of the community, and was meant to be a support to, if you like, the establishment. He was meant to be part of what makes the world go round. Now, you get that today with a young minister when he's appointed a chaplain in a prison. He is meant to be, of course, a prophet of God. He ought to be speaking God's word to the prisoners. But that's not how the governor thinks of him. The governor thinks of the prison chaplain as a kind of welfare officer. It's his job to keep things peaceful. It's his job to see that there's a good spirit in the prison. The same when a young minister is appointed a chaplain of a university college. The authorities think of them as people who are helping the community to live together. The same is true when a young minister is appointed a chaplain in the army or navy. He needs and wants to be a prophet from God, to speak to them from God. But the people will think of him as someone who helps you to write your letter home, who helps you to get comforts from the authorities when you need them, and so on. In other words, officialdom will think of the minister in these terms. Now, this can lead to an attitude in which the minister, the preacher, the prophet, as I call him, has to keep his place and not invade other parts of life. I remember when I first took confirmation classes at Sevenoaks Parish Church as a curate. The rector had retired. I was left on my own. I'll never forget it. We had 84 candidates. And I was very full of desire to give them the good news. And I took every opportunity to teach them the gospel of Christ. And many of those young people responded. One day I was visited by a very angry mother who came down on me like an Assyrian, like a wolf on the fold, to complain that her daughter was getting enthusiastic for Christianity. Well, I thought that was the point of confirmation. But she didn't. For her, confirmation was just one of the marks of society's approval. It was something that you were stamped with as you went through life. But to suppose that God was going to come into it was absurd. Now, what does Ahab really want? Well, obviously, what he wants is clergy who will support him. That's why he calls out these 400 men, and they all do their duty. And that will always be so, won't it, in a country, especially when a country becomes tyrannically governed. What did Hitler do? When Hitler wanted to rule the German people, he dismissed the living pastors. He put many of them in concentration camps in the late 1930s, and he brought into being a new church called the German Christians. And the leader of that church said exactly what Hitler wanted him to say. It was a tame, domesticated ministry. Our friend is going to Nairobi. I remember vividly being in Nairobi. The provost of the cathedral was a very godly man. He is still today a different man. But very often there, the clergy in Kenya are godly evangelical men. The government, one of the members of the government had died. He'd actually been shot. And the government had decided that he should have a funeral in the cathedral. The provost decided that he shouldn't, because the man was a well-known unbeliever, was well-known to be disobedient to the commandments of God. So the provost refused a funeral in the cathedral. He refused, in other words, to fit in with the establishment. The very next day, government troops came, forced open the great doors of the cathedral, and put the coffin there in front of the holy table. And the provost was forced to take the service. That's commonplace in many countries today. This is what the Jewish authorities wanted Jesus to be like. They wanted him to support Israel. They wanted him to lead a revolution against the Roman occupation. They wanted him to be that kind of a rabbi, but he refused to be so. So there were two views of prophecy in ancient Israel, and they're put here very vividly. The 400 were willing to be supporters of the status quo. They were willing to support the establishment. They were willing to support Ahab. That they saw to be their job. But Jehoshaphat says, I'm looking for a real prophet, someone who in this situation, though it may be dangerous to do so, will tell us the truth. Who is responsible then for these 400 men not telling the truth? First, in a mysterious way, God, and in a much more obvious way, Ahab. That's the kind of prophet that he wants. Sorry to tantalize you. And now third and lastly, somebody else has a responsibility, and that, of course, is the prophets themselves. The prophets themselves are responsible for that they do not tell the truth. Let me give you the reasons why they didn't tell the truth. I just listed them in my notes. I won't make a meal about it first. They said, obviously, what their hearers wanted to hear. We all do that in conversation, don't we? Have you noticed that? We adjust to the people we're speaking to. We don't take quite the same line when we're talking to somebody who has a very different viewpoint than the person we were talking to just 3 minutes before. It's natural in human nature. We don't want to be awkward cusses, do we? So, we're talking over coffee to someone who thoroughly disapproves of something like boxing last night. We say, yes, it did look pretty grim. And then we go and talk to another friend, and they say, wasn't that great, that boxing match last night? Didn't you like that right uppercut? And we say, yes, it was a great shot, wasn't it, that Mike Tyson did? Now, that's not being hypocritical. It is just that we naturally want to fit in with our fellow men. We don't want to be a kind of person who each time says, no, I don't agree with you. Well, there are some people like that in life, aren't there? They're a pain in the neck, though, aren't they? And, of course, preachers are like that, too. There's a danger, isn't there, of wanting to be liked. I was talking to John Chapman in Australia about a young man who's taken on a very, very difficult job there. And John said to me, I'm worried about him because he so likes to be liked. Well, don't we all? This is the problem, isn't it, of the new consumerism. That is, that the churches are demanding a certain kind of preaching. This is certainly so in America. It is said in America that the average length that a minister has in a church today in America is 2.5 years before he gets the sack. That is, the people say, we are paying for you and we want to hear you say the things that we enjoy. There's a great pressure, isn't there, on the prophet to say to the Ahabs of this world what they want to hear. There's a great pressure today on the pulpit to say what the pew wants to hear. Who wants to be a bearer of bad news? Secondly, not only did they say what their hearers wanted to hear, they said what the other prophets said. There was a kind of consensus, a line. This is very clear in my theological training. Liberalism was the order of the day. You were a fool if you believed in the creation stories of Genesis. It was very difficult to be an independent spirit. Last week I was reading one of the obituaries in the papers about a naval captain, a great dashing destroyer captain in the war. It spoke of his marvelous service during the war and what a brilliant captain he'd been, but he had an independent spirit. And when the admiral sent messages, he used to send rather cheeky answers back. Said the obituary rather solemnly, it may be for that reason that he never achieved flag rank. Well, yes. It happens in politics. That's why you have the whips, to whip you into shape so that you say what the leader of your party wants you to say. And the church is just the same. I guess it's so in all professions. I guess it's so in all of life. Don't step outside the boundaries. Don't be awkward. Be like everybody else. There must have been enormous pressure, mustn't there, to do what Zedekiah, the leader, was doing, to say the same thing, to sing the same tune. So that's another reason why the prophets themselves were responsible for their own failure.